the imagination as a means of grace. To tease you into thinking about the subject of this address, I want to invite you to pay attention as I read a series of Bible passages that tell us in kernel form some important truths about my topic for this afternoon. In the beginning, God created. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to do every sort of work done by a craftsman, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, for glory and for beauty, and you shall make the robe all of blue. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Praise the Lord with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals." With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, but without a parable, he did not speak to them. My purpose in this address is accurately expressed by the subtitle that I sometimes give to it, namely, Thinking Christianly About the Arts. Before I can expect people to be interested in thinking Christianly about the arts, they need to be interested in the arts. When I stand before a college audience, I can take that for granted. When I stand before a seminary audience, I probably cannot. You are very specifically focused in a seminary setting. In fact, seminarians are a highly selective group right from the start. Temperamentally, they love biblical scholarship and theological discourse and are content to spend nearly all of their time in that world. They then carry that predisposition with them into their later lives. At the beginning of every summer, the Sunday morning newsletter at the church that I attend carries lists of books that the individual pastors plan to read as their summer reading. The lists are largely or wholly devoid of any work of literature or books dealing with the arts. By contrast, every spring the high schoolers in my church put on an extravagant Saturday arts festival in which they display and perform their artistic creations. It is an invigorating celebration of the arts. I do not see my pastors at the Sunday afternoon music series that my church sponsors on selected Sundays during the winter months. Why do I experience pastoral indifference to the arts as a defeat? Because of the missed opportunity that it represents. It is an implicit and unwitting losing out on what the arts stand ready to contribute to everyone's life. My address this afternoon is not my formal apology for literature and the arts. It is what I call my integration address, in which I provide a Christian dimension to my apology for the arts. Nonetheless, let me take time to state three ideas that are important to my apology for the arts. One, we should value what God values. God values the true, the good, and the beautiful. And as a subpoint under that, God values the arts, as I will show. If God values imagination and the arts, we should value them. Two, you on a seminary campus, whether professors or students, need doors and windows out of your world of biblical scholarship and theological discourse into other worlds. You need to clear a space for something beyond the world that you find all-encompassing and potentially self-contained. If you do not find those doors and windows, the world that you find irresistibly attractive will be more and more sealed off from the world of ordinary human concerns in which most people live. I personally find that when I commit to reading a novel or viewing a play or attending a concert or going to an art exhibit, I experience a beneficial transport. A transport out of my ordinary world into an alternate world. The arts are not the only means of such transport, but they are a good one. Three, I believe that you need to take excursions into the arts because of the specific things that the arts preeminently stand to offer, including beauty, creativity, illumination of the human condition, pleasure and enjoyment, enlightened leisure, and celebration of life. The arts are, among other things, the human race's testimony to its own experience. The arts are the human race's testimony to its own experience. For that reason, the arts always clarify the human condition to which the Christian faith speaks. I propose that we benefit from that clarification and ignore it to our impoverishment. My aim this afternoon is to explore and hopefully refute a fallacy that is very prevalent in the evangelical world. That fallacy is to defend a neglect of the imagination and the arts on the ground that we must be busy in God's work, assuming that God's work is never artistic. A former colleague of mine at Wheaton College made it a practice to conduct an informal poll in his art classes, in which he asked how many students could say that the visual arts were talked about or regarded as important in their families. The percentage of such families was exceedingly small. Then when my colleague inquired into the matter more precisely, he found that usually either the families in which the arts are considered important are non-Christian families, or the affirmation of art is something that preceded conversion to Christianity. I would have hoped that the situation would be the reverse of that. Let me restate the fallacy that I will attempt to refute this afternoon. We defend a neglect of imagination and the arts on the ground that we must be busy in God's work, assuming that God's work is not artistic. Yet the Bible itself, to say nothing of the creation in which we live, shows that God's work is artistic. The following anecdote is dated and doubtless an extreme instance of evangelical hostility to the arts, but for that very reason it clarifies what I'm talking about. I am about to quote from an article entitled Art and the Gospel that appeared in a Christian periodical. Here's the opening paragraph of the article. In the United States, both within and without the churches, Christianity has many enemies. So tuck that away. We're talking about enemies of the church. There are the scientific and not so scientific atheists who have tremendous influence in public education. There are the murderous abortionists and criminals of all types. But none of these is the subject of this article. Within the churches is a group, some of whom have been influenced by Dewey Weird and Ruckmacher, some whose background is too diverse to trace, who wish to substitute art for the gospel. Perhaps they are not technically existentialists, but they dislike intellect and truth just as much. The exact views of these people vary considerably. Since this diversity makes it awkward to speak of the group as a whole, the present article will select one particular member. The selection is defensible because the gentleman, Leland Ryken, has edited and written a preface for an anthology entitled The Christian Imagination. Consider now this quotation from the preface. The imagination is one way we know the truth. For truth, including religious truth, is not solely the province of the reason or intellect. End of quotation. So there you have it. If you think the arts can express truth, you belong in degree of badness with the murderous abortionist and criminals of all types. At a later point, the author wrote, statements, propositions, predicates attached to subjects are true or false, but how could a nocturne or one of Rodin's sculptures be true? How can a bronze or marble statue, by which I assume the author actually meant statue, be a truth? That misspelling of statue as statute is actually an interesting subliminal slip from the mind of this extreme devotee of the propositional truths of the reason. Of course, the put-down of the imagination can take less extravagant forms than that. I remember hearing a sermon on Psalm 97 in which a pastor interpreted the opening verses that portray God as a storm god, a literary motif that he did not name, as an allusion to the appearance of God at Mount Sinai, rather than as a metaphoric and hyperbolic portrait invented by the poetic imagination. This is a defensible interpretation. But the preacher went on to contrast his factual interpretation with one that would interpret the portrait of God as metaphoric. To clinch the point, he declared triumphantly that the portrait is, quote, no mere window dressing, that is, metaphoric fiction. As I observed to him later, he used a metaphor to pack the punch in his denigration of metaphor as mere window dressing. My guess is that virtually all of you will agree with me that imagination and the arts, if not exactly under siege in Christian circles, is at least viewed with suspicion or indifference. I have entitled my remarks to you, The Imagination as a Means of Grace. Let me diffuse the title in case it is an unnecessary red flag or distraction. I do not intend to claim that the imagination is exactly the same in its function as the Christian sacraments, though it has long been recognized by Christian aestheticians that analogies and connections exist between works of art and the Christian sacraments. A means of grace, as I use the phrase, is anything in our lives by which God makes his truth and beauty known to us, and correspondingly, anything in our lives by which God's presence becomes a reality to us. The beauty of nature is often a means of grace to us. So are the arts. In encountering the fallacy that God's work excludes involvement in the arts, I will appeal to three great biblical principles. Now, there is more at stake in that move than you may be aware. The dominant tradition of thinking Christianly about the arts is to seize upon a specific Christian thinker, like Augustine or Aquinas or Tillich or Dürward, and then base one's whole aesthetic on that one individual. I think that this is regarded as somehow more sophisticated than basing one's theory of the arts on the Bible. From the beginning of my career, I have based my thinking about literature and the arts on the Bible. If the Bible is our primary text in other matters, it can be our primary text in thinking about the arts. I received early support for this view when I found the following statement by Dorothy Sayers: if we commit ourselves to saying that the Christian revelation discovers to us the nature of all truth, then it must discover to us the nature of the truth about art, among other things. To which I say, wonderful. Of course, it is from the Bible that we get the doctrine of common grace, with its view that God endows unbelievers as well as believers with a capacity for discovering truth, and this opens the way for us to embrace the thinking of many people beyond the biblical writers. For purposes of this address, I will appeal primarily to three biblical principles. The first is the doctrine of creation. The Bible begins by telling us that God created the world. And what kind of world did God create? A world that is beautiful and artistically pleasing. We know that simply by looking around us. But in case we don't trust our senses, the Bible tells us the same thing. In Genesis 1, we read that God looked at what he had created, and behold, it was very good. The psalmist writes that the creation proclaims God's handiwork, implying that handiwork has value. We read in Genesis 2, verse 9, that when God planted paradise, he made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A double criterion, please note, one utilitarian, the other artistic. The conditions for human well-being have never changed since that moment in paradise. Can you justify the time spent reading a novel, or writing a poem, or a song, or visiting an art gallery, or attending a concert? I believe that in a Christian scheme of things, you can. Not only did God create the world, he also created people in his own image. What does this mean? We first read about the image of God in people in the creation story. Let's think about this for a moment. What do we know about God when we first read in the Bible that he made people in his image? We as yet know nothing about the God of providence or redemption or the covenant. The one thing that we know is that God creates. In its immediate narrative context, therefore, the doctrine of the image of God in people emphasizes that people are like God, creators. A well-known evangelical, when serving as a referee for one of my book manuscripts, wrote a marginal comment about, quote, the trivial view that God's image in people is a matter of creativity. Is this the impression we get when reading Genesis 1? It is, in fact, an evidence of the very fallacy that I am combating this afternoon. What does the image of God in people say about the arts? It affirms human creativity as something good in principle, since it is an imitation of one of God's own acts and perfections. Abraham Kuyper once wrote, as image bearer of God, people possess the possibility both to create something beautiful and to delight in it. As image bearer of God, people possess the possibility both to create something beautiful and to delight in it. In the same vein, a Christian poet once said that the artist can honestly see himself as a kind of earthly assistant to God, carrying on the delegated work of creation. This applies equally to those who are not themselves creative artists, but who delight to enter into the creativity of others. and it stands as a rebuke to those who disparage God's gift of creativity in people. This then is one foundation for thinking Christianly about the arts. The Christian doctrine of creation assures this, that human creativity can be honoring to God. God himself created a world that is artistically beautiful and delightful, as well as utilitarian. A second biblical principle is that works of art have value in themselves, simply as objects of beauty and artistry. Let me break that out down into constituent parts. We should notice first that the Bible makes no division of art into sacred and secular. Art has value in both an everyday setting and in worship. In the Bible, we read not only about songs sung in worship at the temple, but also ones sung in the everyday circumstances of work, without direct reference to anything religious. The Song of Solomon is a collection of love lyrics that keeps the focus on human love and does not explicitly bring God or spiritual values into the picture. The Bible records a patriotic elegy by David about national heroes that does not mention God. As an extension of the unwillingness to divide art into sacred and secular, the Bible also refuses to make the value of artistic form depend on a religious content in works of art. Consider the many references in the Psalms and elsewhere to instrumental music without accompanying words. Can this be legitimate even in worship? Yes, it can. If you doubt it, read Psalm 150, where musical sound alone is said to praise God when it is offered to him as an act of worship. There's one writer in the Bible who tells us what his philosophy of composition was, and when he does so, he ascribes value to the form as well as the content of his composition. It is the writer of Ecclesiastes, quoted in my previous address. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Here we find a picture of the author as self-conscious composer. The author as self-conscious composer, very concerned with the craft of his writing, an arranger, a wordsmith, a stylist, quote, arranging with great care, searching for words of delight. Artistic form mattered to the writer of Ecclesiastes and to other biblical writers. The descriptions of visual art that adorn the Old Testament tabernacle and temple are a goldmine of information about the arts. And one of the important things that we learn is that the art that God prescribed for these religious places was not always specifically religious in its content. In regard to the Old Testament temple, let me just note in passing that it was the nation's chief art gallery, concert plaza, and poetry library. There was a wealth of realistic or representational art in the temple that symbolized nothing specifically religious. The pillars of the temple were decorated with pomegranates and lilies, and the stands for the brass lavers with lions, oxen, and palm trees. Given the stereotyped notions of sacred art that often prevail in Christian circles, this is surprising. As the Old Testament worshipers stared at the lampstand, they saw not angels and cherubim, but things of natural beauty, flowers and blossoms. What are we to make of this exuberance over the forms of nature in the most holy places of Old Testament worship? I believe that it undercuts any sacred-secular dichotomy for art. Whatever God created is a suitable subject for the artist. If God made the flowers and trees, they are worth painting or carving. Most surprising of all, given current stereotypes, was the presence of abstract or non-representational art in the temple and tabernacle. By non-representational art, I mean art that represents nothing beyond itself, like a Persian tapestry. As the Old Testament worshipers approached the temple, they saw two gigantic freestanding pillars over 25 feet high. These monoliths had no architectural weight-bearing function. They did not resemble anything in created nature. They were simply beautiful and suggested by their very size and form the grandeur, stability, and power of God. What does it all add up to? The artistic imagination is free to be itself. What it produces under the guidance of God is good in itself. The robe of Aaron tells us that. We read that the embellishment of Aaron's priestly garment was for glory and for beauty. We should note that beauty and artistry are worthy in themselves. Some of the art described in the Old Testament was realistic, but there was no requirement that it had to be so. The decorations on Aaron's garment included blue pomegranates As if we wonder, well, what's so unusual about that? The answer is, in nature, there are no blue pomegranates. The artifact at the temple that most intrigues me, and I'm a devotee of the fantastic imagination, is the molten sea, 1 Kings 7:23 through 26. It was a huge circular basin, 45 feet in circumference, and holding up to 10,000 gallons of water. Under the brim were engravings of gourds. The whole grand design rested on the backs of 12 statuesque oxen. Where in the real world can we find a sea held up on the backs of oxen? It is an utterly fantastic conception, to me all the more delightful for its imaginary qualities. Some of the literature in the Bible is equally fantastic. In a single short chapter of Zechariah, we read about a flying scroll that destroys the wood and stones of houses, a woman named Wickedness sitting inside a cereal container, two women with wings like those of a stork who lift up the container into the sky. As Francis Schaeffer has famously written, Christian artists do not need to be threatened by fantasy and imagination. The Christian is the really free person whose imagination should fly beyond the stars. This then is a second way in which to think Christianly about the arts. The Bible affirms that the artistic imagination and its creations have value in themselves, not simply for the religious or ideational content they may contain. The arts do not need to be defended as people throughout history have felt obliged to defend them as something other than art. They have integrity for what they are in themselves. In our Christian circles, we find a place for the arts as an aid to worship, but not often as an act of worship. Yet, 91 out of 107 references to music in the Psalms specify God as the audience of music. The principle that emerges from this is significant for the arts. Anything offered to God can be an act of worship. Anything offered to God can become an act of worship. This means that our artistic experiences, whether as creators or participants, can be an act of worship, a means of grace. If we're going to value artistic form and beauty for their own sake, as I have urged, we must learn to value the non-utilitarian and to dignify the concept of leisure. In the Christian community, I believe we lack an adequate theory of leisure and play. Regarding recreation, including the arts, as frivolous or ignoble, Christians often sink to mediocrity by default. Yet the wise use of leisure time is part of the stewardship of life. No one could have lived a busier life than Jesus did during the years of his public ministry. Yet he did not reduce life to continuous work or evangelism. He took time to enjoy the beauty of the lily and to attend dinners. Thus far, I have spoken of how the Bible endorses artistic creativity and encourages us to believe that artistic form and beauty have value in themselves as gifts from God. We might view this as the non-utilitarian side of the artistic imagination. But the imagination is useful as well as delightful. This brings us to the question of truth in art, or the imagination as a vehicle for expressing truth. This too is a value of the arts. The imagination can express truth in its own unique way for the glory of God and the edification of people. Before I defend that statement, I need to delineate what this unique way of expressing truth is. The imagination images forth its subject. It does not work primarily by abstractions and propositions, but by concrete images, experiences, and sensations. As G.K. Chesterton put it, imagination demands an image. The arts give us that image. They take concrete human experience or sensory experience rather than abstract information as their subject. How can we be certain that the imagination can express truth? We can look at the example of the Bible. The Bible is overwhelmingly literary in its form. The one thing that it is not is what we so often picture it as being, a theological outline with proof text attached. When asked to define neighbor, Jesus told a story. He spoke in images and metaphors. I am the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. The Bible repeatedly, though not always, appeals to us through the imagination. Its most customary way of expressing God's truth is not the sermon or theological outline, but the story, the poem, the vision, and the letter, all of them literary forms and products of the imagination. Think of how much biblical truth has been incarnated in character and event. Then recall the poetry of the Bible, including the heavy incidence of image and metaphor in the prose of the New Testament. The point is not simply that the Bible allows for the imagination as a form of communication. It is rather that the biblical authors and Jesus found it impossible to communicate the truth of God without using the resources of imagination. The Bible does more than sanction the arts. It shows how indispensable they are. Earlier, I noted the prominence of music and visual art in the worship described in the Bible. If we doubt that truth can be embodied in visual, non-propositional form, we need only look at the Christian sacraments. They use physical images that enable us to experience spiritual realities. Yes, they depend for their understanding on theological discourse as their context, but they are themselves nonverbal images. In our culture at large, and perhaps especially in our evangelical subculture, the tendency is overwhelming to assume that truth is mainly conceptual and propositional. But the arts, with their emphasis on imagination, remind us that there is a whole other type of truth, or at least a whole other way by which people assimilate and know the truth. Just compare the experiences of listening to a Christmas sermon on the theological meaning of the Incarnation and listening to a performance of Handel's Messiah. We need both approach to the truths of our faith. Do you remember the last time you faced the ordeal of assembling an appliance or piece of equipment? If the directions included a good picture, you may not have even used the written instructions. The imagination serves a similar function in our lives. We erroneously think that our worldview consists only of ideas. It is a world picture, as well as a worldview that is a set of ideas. It includes images that may govern our behavior even more than ideas do. Hebrews 11, verse 1 defines faith propositionally as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I love the definition. This is one way by which we know the truth about faith, the way of theological abstraction and definition. But our understanding of faith is also based on images of the characters and stories of faith that Hebrews 11 proceeds to name. A Christian worldview consists of the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, but equally important is the Christian world picture that guides our lives. We are influenced in our Christian lives by pictures of Cain and Abel, Mary and Martha, Ruth and Boaz, as well as doctrines of providence and justice. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines providence thus: God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. That is one way to grasp providence. Psalm 23 fills our imaginations with the images that comprise the daily routine of a shepherd and his sheep. That is another way by which we grasp providence. To sum up, I have appealed to three biblical principles to combat the assumption that doing God's work excludes a commitment to imagination and the arts. Those principles are the doctrine of creation, the Bible's endorsement of art as having value in itself, and the Bible's example in confirming that the imagination is one means by which we can express and understand truth. Before I turn to my peroration, let me guard against possible misunderstanding by making the following qualification to my enthusiasm for the arts and the artistic imagination as one of God's great gifts to the human race. The imagination and the arts did not escape the effects of the fall. The imagination is neither less nor more depraved than the mind, the will, and the emotions. The imagination is equal to our other faculties in the potential for good or evil. Works of art should not be regarded as immune from moral and theological critique. Though, do I dare say it, artists often seem to think that what they produce is above ordinary canons of theological truth and morality. When the prophet Amos paints a picture of a morally degenerate society living an indulgent and trivial lifestyle, he chooses music as one of his examples. Quote, "Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp." Isaiah has a similar passage. "Woe to those who have lyre and harp, timbrel and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." The visual arts are similarly critiqued in the Bible. Aaron fashioned a golden calf, quote, "with an engraving tool," meaning that it was an artistic achievement, And as we know, it was an ignominious chapter of idolatry in the spiritual history of Israel. We might notice, incidentally, the exact form of perversion implicit in this event. I doubt that Aaron had a latent propensity to worship pagan idols. It seems rather to have been a matter of catering to the demands of an audience with perverse tastes. I say that because when Moses confronted his brother on the matter, Aaron explained, "They said to me, 'Make us gods,' and Aaron pandered to their tastes." A final biblical reminder that art and imagination can be a means of carnality as well as a means of grace occurs in the opening chapter of Romans, which traces with sordid detail the downward spiral of the human race from being God-fearing to being sensual and idolatrous. The melancholy degeneration of the race expressed itself partly in its art forms, as people, quote, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Some of this art was exquisite, as attested by specimens that we see in the antiquity sections of some of our finest museums. So when I speak of the imagination as a means of grace, I speak of what it, not of what it is universally and automatically, but what it ideally and can be in a Christian's experience. The abuse of something does not make it bad in principle. And the imagination, though capable of fallen ends and means, remains in principle one of God's good gifts to the human race, to Christians individually, to the church. It was intended to be, and it still can be, a means of grace. I turn in conclusion to some applications of the principles that I've articulated. In view of the Bible's endorsement of the arts, I think that the church corporately and we individually need to affirm artists and their work more than we typically do. Art can be a calling, either as a vocation or an avocation. Two key passages in Exodus 31 and Exodus 35 describe how God called and equipped the artists who worked on the tabernacle. We read there that God called the artists, filled them with his spirit, inspired them with artistic ability, and stirred them up to do the work. In other words, the very skill of the artist is a divinely bestowed calling or vocation. Further, we get the impression from these passages that the artist's calling is glorious. Unlike what often happens in Christian circles today, the artist's vocation was not regarded as suspect or second best. When people write a story or paint a picture or compose a piece of music, they are stewards exercising a gift from God. What they produce is deserving of our enjoyment and celebration. Art, music, and literature deserve a more prominent place in our churches and personal lives than they usually have. There were eras when the church provided the great impetus for artistic creativity in music and visual art, and to a lesser degree, literature. We can emulate that on a small scale within our sphere of influence. We can have artist nights when church members display their own visual art or photography, read their own poems or stories, and perform music. The idea of the beauty of holiness does not mean much in contemporary Christian experience. The Christian church has been guilty in many cases of a great abdication. God gave his followers a cultural command as well as a missionary command. We should not set these up as rivals. We are called to do both. Additionally, I want to propose that people who are adept at producing literature, music, and art, or interpreting them, can enhance our understanding of the Bible. The evangelical church has drifted into the position of believing that all necessary tools of biblical interpretation reside with seminary professors and their graduates. I believe that this short-circuits many valid and helpful interpretations of the Bible. As I have sat through Sunday school classes through the years, I have found that all disciplines have their helpful slant on Bible passages. When women bring their temperament and life experiences to a text, angles of vision open up that would otherwise lie dormant. I think that it stands to reason that people who teach English and American literature in the classroom day in and day out have a lot to add to the interpretation of a book that is as thoroughly literary as the Bible is. A former headmaster at Stony Brook School in New York said during an interview about the teaching of the Bible in his school that, quote, "Our best Bible teachers are rarely seminarians as such. Our best Bible teachers are people who were educated to teach literature." Martin Luther thought that the English major types have a lot to bring to the table of biblical interpretation. He wrote famously, "I am persuaded that without knowledge of literature, pure theology cannot at all endure. Just as heretofore when letters, the old name for literature, have declined and lain prostrate, theology too has wretchedly fallen and lain prostrate. Certainly it is my desire that there shall be as many poets and rhetoricians as possible, because I see that by these studies, as by no other means, people are wonderfully fitted for the grasping of sacred truth and for handling it skillfully and happily. By these studies, as by no other means." In addition to valuing the arts more than we do, I believe that we need to acknowledge more fully that the imagination is a leading means by which we know and express the truth. In our circles, the theological abstraction and outline have replaced the imaginative boldness of the writers of the Bible. We no longer trust the power of metaphor or paint on canvas or musical sound to express the truth. Jesus did not distrust the imagination. He told stories and spoke in metaphor. Mark tells us in his gospel that with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. He did not speak to them without a parable, a hyperbole, but it expresses the frequency with which Jesus spoke in parable. As Christians, we need to believe that a painting or piece of fiction can be as truthful to life and to the Christian view of life as a sermon or religious article can be. I am not urging that we displace anything with art, music, and literature. I am asserting that these too are ways in which we can know and communicate God's truth and beauty. Handel's Messiah combines musical sound with words to capture the truth about redemption. In Handel's masterpiece, the impact of the music adds a lot to the words of from the King James Bible. Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son expresses the truth of God's forgiveness in visual form. John Bunyan captures the reality of the spiritual life in the story of a fictional character who made a journey through an imaginary and symbolic landscape. In other words, Handel and Rembrandt and Bunyan all resorted to the imagination as their vehicle for embodying the truth. To conclude, my thesis has been that the arts that the imagination produces are a means of grace by which God can be present to us and the Christian faith confirmed and enlarged within us. My proofs have included the following. First, the Bible as our official repository of truth has much to say about the legitimacy and indispensability of literature, music, visual art, and artistic beauty. Second, the fact that the Bible is a literary anthology has far-reaching implications, including the validation of the imagination as a vehicle for truth, something that the discourse methods of Jesus reinforce. Third, certain key Christian doctrines further legitimate the imagination, including the doctrines of God as creator, the creation of people in the image of this creative God, the artist's vocation, the incarnation, and ideas about worship and beauty. Fourth, although I did not elaborate the point, if we look at the constitution of human nature as created by God, we can see that people by nature express and assimilate the truth with their imagination and have a longing for beauty in their lives. Human nature on this point, I believe, is an expression of the image of God implanted within people. Every person has an imagination, which is my word for the aesthetic capacity and instinct. I think that a duty attaches to every gift and capacity that God has given us. All of these arguments are a cloud of witnesses, testifying to the necessity of the imagination in our daily lives and the life of faith. We need to lay to rest the fallacy that God's work is never artistic. Thank you.
Again, we welcome you to come forward with questions. The microphone is here. We welcome you. We had a great time of discussion after the first lecture. We look forward to another one. Please come.
Yes, my question is about advice to people like me who really feel called to a vocation in the arts and writing specifically.
Okay.
It's not valued, like as you were talking about, in the evangelical world. So if I go to the evangelical world and say, I want to write full time, people are going to look at you like that's wasting your time. Mm-hmm. We have full time musicians in the church, music directors. Where do we, if, as you said, it can be a vocation, a full-time vocation, what path do we take, or what advice would you give for someone in my shoes who feels that maybe God is pushing me down that path to pursue the arts full-time?
There are no easy answers in your situation, and that saddens me. I think you have to begin with confidence that God has called you to this, and in a sense, you're accountable to God first. You hope for the best in regard to the social milieu. You're not assured of it, I infer. I think you have to have the courage of your conviction. I would encourage a kind of fraternity and sorority of kindred spirits, as you can find these, mm-hmm. a kind of support group. I think that would be quite useful. I would continue to practice the gift that God has given you. If it doesn't lead to a vocation, it can lead to an avocation. Mm-hmm. And that remains a calling. I'm just saying, if it doesn't become a livelihood, it can still be a talent that you cultivate and sure. should, right? I guess I would try to enlighten people along the lines of my apology to see if that, you know, encourages a more positive climate among your acquaintances, let us say.
Thank you very much. Yeah. Thank you for speaking on this subject as an artist. I love hearing affirmation. My question is, a lot of times, especially as churches are planted and grown throughout the U.S. and all over the world, the function of the building takes precedence over its aesthetics. In fact, I've actually been chastised by pastors by wanting to make the building look better, okay. as that's Old Testament and it's useless and not a good way to spend our money. Can you speak on that a little bit?
Yes. First of all, I would appeal to the kind of data that I have adduced in this address. I think they show that God does value beauty. I think that we should not want the worship of God to have lesser standards than we would hope for elsewhere. I mean, if we value beauty in our homes, which I think most people do, well, surely we would want the house of God to be beautiful. The kinds of data that I adduced, I think, are a kind of irrefutable proof that God values these things. So we should not back down, I would say. Life is more than utilitarian. God expects, God deserves our best in the worship and the places where we worship in. I think beauty always adds to the impact of what we are doing, whether in literature or worship. And again, we should want our worship to be all that it can be. I'm sure there are, you know, no easy answers here also. I would certainly have the courage of my convictions in the matter.
A little follow-up on that. How would you speak to mediocrity in Christian arts and the importance of skill and higher quality, maybe?
Yeah. You know, you're raising a lot of issues here for which there are no easy answers. It is true that excellence is a matter of taste. But in turn, the taste of those who are most expert in the arts should be heeded, you know. I think standards of excellence should always be held before us. They don't have to all come from the past, but many of them do come from the past. A model of excellence is something we ought to hold before people. Okay. No easy answer, I do have to say. I mean, the culture wars are really what we're talking about here. Sir.
I'd be interested in hearing you name several preachers, either living or dead, who in their preaching have modeled an appreciation, an understanding of the scripture through imagination.
Okay. Do you want me to name them or?
I do, living or dead.
Philip Ryken. Just a side note there, someone wrote a book entitled Why Johnny Can't Preach. Take off on why Johnny can't read, and one of the
T. David Gordon, and he'll be here in the spring.
One of the really amusing pages. In effect, he said, "Well, because they didn't grow up in an English professor's house the way Philip Ryken did. No wonder they don't have an appreciation for literature." know, John Calvin did not doubt that. I mean, he's very propositional, I grant that, but he didn't doubt that the forms of the Bible are literary in nature. R. Kent Hughes, I thought, had good literary, a good feel for the literary nature of the passage. He wasn't an English major, but, you know, I would say any preacher who really preaches an exposition of the text is likely to be practicing an incipient literary criticism. A close reading of a literary passage yields a literary approach. I think I have some confidence in that. I don't have a roll call of heroes because I haven't given thought to it.
Thank you very much. That's been very helpful. One question, is beauty in the eye of the beholder? Your thoughts on that?
I do believe that in many cases it is. I have spoken in principial terms this afternoon. Whatever it is that elicits this response, I think the response of that we bring to art is always a kind of primitive evocation of beauty, among other things. Whatever it is, we need to honor that. Yes, I think in many ways, and maybe in works of literature more than in nature, for example, what we consider beautiful is a matter of taste. But I think taste can be educated if we just expose ourselves to known examples of excellence in painting, music, and literature. I have a lot of confidence based on testimonies from people that exposure to good music, for example, awakens and educates a taste for it. If we're talking about mediocrity, I think we're talking partly about lack of exposure to the great. In the final analysis, there's a big subjective element in artistic taste, and that's just what we live with.
As a non-artist, how can we encourage that level of excellence or that standard of excellence without discouraging those who really enjoy what they do but really stink at it?
Yeah. Well, you develop your own taste through exposure to what is excellent. I am not at any level an advocate of popular culture. I don't want to give the impression that any form of music or painting or literature is the kind of thing I'm defending. Okay. Those who are devotees of popular culture, I guess I would take on as a kind of missionary project. Kind of bring standards of excellence into that. The culture wars are entrenched, and I see no retreat from them. And that's a statement of great defeat for me, but sit where we seem to be.
Can I follow up?
Yeah. Yes.
From a very practical standpoint, I've got a guy in my church who loves bluegrass music and he loves singing specials and he's really, really bad.
Yeah.
Is there a good way to handle that?
I would just say that is not the kind of music that my church endorses. I guess I would serve as gatekeeper at that point. Gatekeeper is, it's a nice image, isn't it? Someone is the gatekeeper, either allowing that person in or not allowing him. So the mere fact that someone is gatekeeper is just in the nature of an institution.